And please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Acts. We are pausing our series through the book of Genesis this morning to consider the resurrection. Not that the resurrection is not in the book of Genesis. It is. In fact, in coming weeks, especially chapter 22 when we get there, we're going to see a foreshadow of the resurrection. The entire Bible is about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. However, we're going to consider it in a particularly clear and straightforward way this morning from Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts is the story of the gospel's kind of initial advance into the pagan world after Jesus' death and resurrection. In the New Testament, you have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give us kind of complementary portraits of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. The book of Acts is the story of that truth, that good news, starting to conquer the world. And at this point in the story, in chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, who is the one speaking in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, who once persecuted and murdered Christians for their faith, is now converted and has been traveling around the ancient world preaching the Christ he once persecuted. And so in chapter 17 here, he comes to the famous ancient city of Athens. If you remember from elementary school or middle school, whatever it was, where you learned about ancient Greek society, the golden age of Athens, he is in the heart of classical Greek society. There's philosophers, there's elite trained people, the debaters of the age. And here comes this Jewish Christian into their midst, and he's preaching Christ to them. And he chooses as the starting point for his sermon the altar that he finds. He's walking through Athens. It's a very idolatrous place. They're worshiping all kinds of false gods. And he notices an altar to an unknown god in verse 23. And he picks up on that and uses that as the starting point, the launching in point with this pagan culture to preach Christ to them, to proclaim the true and living God to them. In our text this morning, verses 30 and 31 comes at the end of his sermon. It's kind of the closing appeal. It's like the clincher, where he grabs everybody's attention and gives an appeal. So listen to Paul's words as he closes his sermon in Athens from Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let's pause one more time and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we do not presume to be able to understand what you would have us to understand in your word this morning. You tell us in Psalm 16 that we have no good apart from you. And so we ask you to meet us afresh this morning. Please, O God, fill us with your spirit. Help us to listen attentively and to respond appropriately to your word. I confess my own weakness and the weakness of my own words. And so, God, if this is to bear fruit in any of our hearts and minds, including my own, we desperately need your help. So please, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, verses 30 and 31, essentially is an argument that has three steps. It's a logical argument with three steps. Number one, he commands all people everywhere to repent. In verse 30, then he says, because, he gives us the reason God commands all people everywhere to repent in verse 31, because, why should everybody repent? Because God will judge the world in righteousness on a day that he has fixed by a man whom he has appointed. And then step number three, he has proven this by raising that man from the dead, by raising Jesus from the dead, the second half of verse 31. Those are the steps of Paul's argument here. And our plan this morning, as we're going to work through it, is to actually work our way backwards through the logic of the passage. We're like one of those, you know, trout that swims upstream. We're going to work our way up the waterfall of Paul's argument here. And so here's where we're headed. Point number one this morning, God raised Jesus from the dead. Point number two, therefore, we can be certain that he will judge the world. Point number three, therefore, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Got it? Point number one, God raised Jesus from the dead. Point number two, therefore, we can be sure that he will judge the world. Point number three, therefore, or because he's judging the world, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's where we are headed. So point number one, look with me at the end of the passage one more time. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. I'm getting ahead of myself here. God raised Jesus from the dead. That is point number one. It is Easter after all. God the Father raised God the Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead after he had been crucified by Pontius Pilate. God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. And in case you're wondering, where is the Spirit in all of this? We're Trinitarian Christians here this morning. That's what it means to be a Christian. We believe in God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't worry, he's involved as well. This is what I was about to get to. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the Spirit is involved here as well. Everything God does as a Trinity. And so don't let the language of God raising Jesus from the dead confuse you into thinking that Jesus is not God, right? Jesus is God. That's what's going on here. So here is the greatest and most fundamental fact, not only of the Bible, but of all of human history, that God the Son, the second person of our triune God, took on flesh, that he was crucified on a Roman cross for our sins, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. The resurrection is the center point of history. The entire Bible actually is centered around this historical event. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you," and he calls it of first importance, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And so the scriptures, this entire book from Genesis to Revelation, are about the coming, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus. The Old Testament law, for example, gives us glimpses of resurrection hope. As we've been working our way through Genesis, we've seen some of these and we will see some more of them. God brings forth light and life from nothing. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light. From nothing, out of darkness, there was light. That is a picture of resurrection. Abraham himself believes in the resurrection when he goes to offer his only begotten son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. And he tells his servants as he's walking to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, "We're going to go worship and we are going to return." So Abraham was confident that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. In Genesis 22, Jesus himself proves the resurrection from the burning bush in Exodus. "As for the dead being raised, have you not read," he's talking to the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection, "have you not read in the book of Moses," that is the law, "in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus proves the resurrection from the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Moving on, the Old Testament history books, that's Joshua through Chronicles, points us to resurrection hope, whether it's God's promise to raise up David's offspring after him in 2 Samuel 7, or Elijah raising the widow's son from the dead, or Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. All of these are little foreshadows, little pictures of the coming Savior who's going to defeat death and rise from the dead, never to die again. Moving on, the Old Testament wisdom books, Job through Song of Solomon, glories in the resurrecting God. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." and that he at last will stand upon the earth. Psalm 16, verse 10, David predicts that God will not let his Holy One see corruption. And Peter quotes that in the book of Acts and applies it to Jesus. Guys, we know David is dead. We know where his grave is. It's right here in Jerusalem. But Jesus, this passage is about Jesus. God did not let his Holy One, the Messiah, see corruption. So the Old Testament wisdom books have resurrecting hope. The Old Testament prophets both highlight humanity's desperate need for the resurrection and also predict Jesus' resurrection. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. That's talking about Jesus. And so when Jesus hangs on the cross and makes an offering for guilt, that is, when he dies, he shall see his offspring. He shall see those for whom he died and he shall prolong his days. That's a prediction of life after death, of the resurrection of the Messiah. All of these Old Testament passages give us glimpses, give us glimmers and predictions of the resurrection of Jesus, which comes to fulfillment when God raises his son Jesus from the dead on the third day. That's what the entire New Testament is about as well. The Gospels show us who this long-expected Savior is. It's Jesus. And they focus, all four of the Gospels really focus in on the last week of Jesus' life, his passion, his suffering for our sins, and ultimately climaxing in his resurrection from the dead. The book of Acts is about what the risen Lord Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament letters, Romans through 3 John, are all about how to live for God's glory in this world as those who've been raised to new life with Christ through the gospel. And ultimately, Revelation is about the risen and reigning Lord and how he is reigning right now through the chaos of the world and his return to judge and make all things new. In other words, here's the point. If you checked out for all of that, here's the point. The entire Bible either points forward to or back at the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So we can be absolutely certain that that is true. Follow this line of reasoning with me. All scripture is breathed out by God. That is, every word of the Bible is God's own speech. And since God cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2 says, we know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is no myth because the Bible tells us about it. If all scripture is God-breathed and God cannot lie and the scriptures tell us that Jesus rose from the dead, then it is an objective historical fact that you can bank your life on, that Jesus died and did not stay dead, that he is alive even today. The resurrection is no fable or legend or lie or wish dream. It's true. So that's point number one. God raised Jesus from the dead as certainly as the sun rose this morning. Point number two, therefore we can be sure that he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, one of the effects or one of the results of raising Jesus from the dead was that God assured us all everywhere that there is a coming day of judgment. Look again at verse 31. He has fixed a day. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection in part proves the coming day of judgment. There's certainly more that God was doing in the resurrection, raising Christ from the dead. He was also displaying his glory as the God of resurrection. He's also vindicating Christ's righteousness. He couldn't stay dead because he never sinned. He was beginning his new work of creation, his work of new creation. In the same way that on day one, God spoke light into the world, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. He's also giving resurrection assurance to all those who trust in him. That and a lot of other things are what God is up to. But primarily, Paul's point here is to highlight the connection between the certainty of the resurrection and the certainty of judgment. We don't link those two things very often, do we? Because God raised Jesus from the dead, we can be absolutely certain that Jesus will return to judge the world in righteousness, as we confessed earlier, to judge the living and the dead. Can I just say, we often don't think of Jesus this way, do we? As the supreme judge of the universe. He's the Jesus who said, "Judge not, lest you be judged," right? So we like to think of Jesus as kind of non-judgmental. We often get stuck in a rut in our thinking of Jesus. Maybe you're like Ricky Bobby, and you only think of Jesus as sweet little baby Jesus in the manger. Or maybe you selectively emphasize certain passages of the Gospels, like Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus is only gentle and lowly, merely meek and mild, kind of a Planet Fitness judgment-free Jesus. By the way, there is no such thing as being judgment-free. If you go to Planet Fitness, I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I used to have a, you know, Planet Fitness membership, and the judgment-free gym has this giant alarm right in the middle of it that goes off judging anybody who breathes a little bit too loud. So there is no such thing as actually being judgment-free, or that it just exposes the folly of the kind of tolerance mindset. We like to think we're so tolerant, but there is always going to be something we don't tolerate. In the same way, we like to think that there's never going to be any judgment, or I'm not a judgmental person, but there's always going to be some judgment, and that is the case as well with Christ. Yes, he doesn't want us judging with wrong judgment, but that does not mean that judgment is wrong in and of itself. Jesus is the judge of the universe. Listen to what he will be like when he returns. This is in Revelation chapter 19. This is what John the apostle sees as he's filled with the Holy Spirit of the coming return of Christ. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When he returns, he will be anything but gentle and lowly, meek and mild. He will come in the glory of his might as God to judge the world and to execute God's wrath against all his enemies. That is who we are praising this morning. We often hear, perhaps in sermons, well-intentioned sermons, the fear of God being kind of just slightly redefined as mere awe or mere reverence. And it's true, we ought to approach Christ with awe and reverence. But the Bible uses the word fear for a reason. If that picture of Jesus doesn't make you tremble a little bit, ask God to help you. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and judge of all the universe. Now, talking about God's wrath and judgment against sin might make some feel uncomfortable. It might even sound harsh or unfair. And if that's the case, let me say three things. First of all, it's often the uncomfortable things that the Bible says that are the most good for our souls. It's often the challenging truths that we need to hear the most. And so if you feel unsettled by that biblical picture of Jesus, that's a good thing. You ought to. Now, it shouldn't be the kind of fear that drives you away from him. It should be the kind of fear that causes you to lean in to him. But don't despise the hard truths of God's word. Second, our sin radically distorts our ability to see reality as it is. In other words, when we encounter truths about God's judgment or his wrath in Scripture, and we have a tendency to think that's harsh or wrong or explain it away or get out from under it, that's actually because our sin has blinded us to the weight and the significance of God's holiness and the significance of our sin against him, the depth of our depravity against him. And our sin likes to inflate our pride. Like Job, our sin would have us brazenly condemn God and justify ourselves. But that is exactly backwards. God is holy and righteous and good. We are the ones who ought to be under his condemnation because of our sin. And third, it's actually because God is good that he must punish sin. It's because of our God-belittling sin that he must judge us. God's wrath is actually an expression of his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. You see, God himself is the source and standard of all that is good and true and beautiful. If there's anything you know in your experience of life that is good or true or beautiful, it's because it has its source in God. And so sin, therefore, is anything that does not align with God's character. Therefore, our sin is what is evil and wrong and ugly. And because God is good, he has to oppose what is evil. Because God is righteous, he has to oppose what is wicked as strongly as he does. It is actually very good news. It is very good news that God judges sin. Just imagine for a moment how hopeless we would be if God approved of sin. If God just didn't do anything about it. If there truly was no such thing as justice in this universe. Imagine how dark and hopeless this world would be, how meaningless our lives would be. So it's because God is good and righteous, and it's because we've all fallen short of his glory, that there is a day on which we will stand before God to give an account for our lives. There is a day of judgment coming for every one of us. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Which brings us to our third and final point. Point number three. Because we can be certain that Jesus will return to judge the world in righteousness, therefore God commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, God doesn't leave us in our fallen, sinful, unrighteous, unholy state. He could have. Think about that for a moment. He could have and been totally righteous to condemn all human beings in our sin. No one deserves to be saved. If any of us is saved, it's because of God's sheer mercy and grace. But because he is gracious and merciful, he has chosen to save sinners through the gospel of repentance. You see, the gospel is a word that means good news. We are an evangelical church, Becker Evangelical Free Church, that Evangelical word is just a word that means gospel. We are a gospel people. We love the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God, though we are sinners, God made a way for us to be saved by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins and to rise from the dead and to command all people everywhere to turn from him, to turn from their sin and trust in him. That is the good news of the gospel, but it's good news that requires a response. It's not good news that you can just hear and be indifferent about. It's not a fact, a historical reality that you can just say, okay, that's cool, sweet, learn that fact in a textbook and move on with life. No, it's news that demands a response. It's good news that demands repentance. Well, what is repentance? It's one of those fancy church words. All it means in simple terms is to turn. It means to turn, specifically to turn away from sin. But that's only half the picture, because turning away from something always means turning towards something else, right? You can't turn away from one thing and not be at the same time turning to something else, right? So that turning to is what we call faith in Christ. Repentance is turning from our sin. Faith is turning to Christ. Those two, turning from and turning to, are actually just two sides of the same coin as it is being flipped from sin to faith. The Bible puts repentance and faith together multiple times. Paul, for example, in the book of Acts, just a couple chapters later from our passage, says that he preached of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself preached, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance and faith always go together. Whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, God commands all people everywhere to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. So, what does that mean for all of us here today? First of all, if you are not trusting in Jesus, then repent of your unbelief and be reconciled to God. If you are not trusting in Jesus, if you have not turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, if you are still marching to the beat of your own drum, living in your own wisdom, then Jesus himself says the wrath of God remains on you. Let me plead with you. Turn from your sins, repent of your unbelief and trust in Christ, and be reconciled to God. Or maybe you claim to trust in Jesus. Maybe you've grown up in the church. You've come to church all your life. You think you're a Christian, but your life is no different from the world. You bear no fruit of love for Christ or obedience to his word or even desire to honor him with your life. Then the call of this text on you is to repent of your hypocrisy. Take the mask off. Stop pretending and turn from your sins and actually trust in Christ. Submit to his authority as Lord and King. Obey him. Because all those who trust in Christ, the gospel is not a get-out-of-hell-free card that you just get, tuck in your back pocket, and then live however you want the rest of your life. No, to actually trust in Christ means to submit to him. He fills you with your spirit, and he actually causes you to walk in obedience to his word. So, if you've always called yourself a Christian but have never actually borne any spiritual fruit at all, may this be the day that God raises you from the dead, perhaps. Trust in his name. Submit to him. Or perhaps you are trusting in Jesus, yes, genuinely, but you're struggling with obvious, outward, external sins like gluttony or anger or sexual immorality or drunkenness or laziness or listed off, whatever it is. This passage calls you to repent and be satisfied in Christ rather than in the pleasures of self-indulgence. That's what's at the root of all those kinds of sins. There's some pleasure that our flesh still takes in disobedience, but it's never a pleasure that actually satisfies. So, dear Christian, train your taste buds to be satisfied in Christ, not in the fleeting pleasures of self-indulgence. Or maybe you're trusting in Christ, but your struggle's not with external, outward sins. Maybe you've been in the church long enough to know that you shouldn't drink and gamble and commit adultery and all the rest, but maybe your sins come in a prettier package, like self-righteousness or pride or greed or selfish ambition or lust of the heart or conceit or vanity. The call of this passage is the same: repent and be satisfied in Christ and not in the fleeting pleasures of self-idolatry. God's call of repentance is for every single one of us. As Paul says, Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This text calls all of us to repentance, not just those who aren't Christians. All of us, no matter how long you've been walking with Christ, have sins to repent of and have room to grow in trusting Christ more and more. And by the way, this is also a major motivation for evangelism, right? There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is, repents and believes, will be saved. But then he goes on, right? How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In other words, this good news of salvation, this good news of repentance, of reconciliation to God through faith in Christ, is a message that must be preached, that must be proclaimed, that must be shared, that must be spoken in words if anyone is to actually come to Christ. God's ordained means of bringing people to faith is the preaching of the gospel. And so without preaching the gospel, our neighbors, our friends and classmates, our children, our parents will never believe. So be eager for opportunities to share the gospel. It is a glorious thing to get to do what I do week in, week out. To get to stand up here and talk about Jesus. To get to tell you week in and week out that he died for your sins and has risen from the dead. Trust in him. It's a joyful thing. It's not a burdensome thing. It's wonderful. Look for opportunities, dear church, to share that good news with everyone around you. Ask God for open doors. Ask God, pray to him, ask him to prosper your words, because ultimately, God is going to be the one to do it. You share the gospel, you preach, but you're not the one getting into anyone else's heart and making it new. In Ezekiel chapter 37, he calls the prophet to go prophesy, to preach to a valley of dry bones. Ezekiel, can these bones live? Oh God, you know. So we preach, we share the gospel, we preach Christ. We call all people everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And God is the one who uses the gospel to create life and save souls. So ask him to preach Christ and ask him to save those who do not yet believe. Be ready and eager to give an answer to those who ask you about the hope that you have. Maybe one way of summing this up, be the farmer that Jesus talks about, scattering seed everywhere. The seed that is the word of God. So in closing, in Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 17, you can be certain that God raised Jesus from the dead. Praise God, we don't worship our wishes on Easter or on every other Sunday because we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. It is true. You can be certain that God raised Jesus from the dead. And because of that, you can also be certain that he is returning soon to judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel and proclaim repentance to all people everywhere. Let's pray.